It was in 1997 when I went to Grafton Presbyterian Church to help them fill a vacancy. They were between ministers. And during the process, we met various groups of the church to see what kind of minister they would like to call. There was a lady there in her 80s, and she was fairly outspoken. And she asked me, she said, "What kind of reputation does our church have in Sydney?" Innocently, I replied. I said, "Ma'am, it's probably very unlikely they even know where Grafton is, let alone the reputation of the Grafton Presbyterian Church." The lady snapped back at me saying, "Oh, don't be silly," she said. "We were one of the three sisters, Grafton, Lismore and Newcastle. Everybody knows of our reputation." "Do you know," she said, "we had 350 members on the books." So I asked a person sitting next to me, I said, "How many people come to church on a Sunday?" And the person said to me, "Oh, about 60 to 65. So reputation is a strange thing, isn't it? We work so hard to build it, and it's gone like a vapour, like a mist. It just vanishes. The congregation at Sardis was very much like that old lady, living in the past, banking on old reputation. Now, the city of Sardis was once home to the great king Croesus, the king who defeated the Persian king Cyrus the Great. And the king of Sardis was so famous, he had gold coins minted in his name with his picture on them. Poems and fables are written about him and his victory. His fame was celebrated each year to keep that reputation alive. And the residents of the city of Sardis knew that reputation. They gloried in it. And that reputation came through even in the church. But we notice as we read this passage, the contrast between how the congregation saw themselves and how God actually saw them. See, they were the church to belong to. The Sardis church was the talk of the district. They were thriving. They had a hip youth program, the latest technology, the envy of all the churches. Their fame and their reputation had spread throughout the whole world. Well, at least that's how they saw themselves. And that's how they thought that others saw them. And as soon as Jesus says, "I know your deeds," they would have thought all the great programs they've done. They would have thought how all the positive influences they've had on people and how they've affected others. But it seems that everything they did was like Ananias and Sapphira. They did for mere show. They did for themselves. They did for their own glory, for their own reputation, and not for the glory of Jesus. And what a massive blow this would have been. As Jesus exposes their true state, they weren't simply unhealthy. They weren't simply even sick. They were dead. See, pride in our worldly reputation can lead to spiritual blindness, where we look around and think, "Wow, I'm doing great things," when in fact we are doing the exact opposite. It makes us more interested in what everyone thinks about us. It makes us more interested in our reputation than what Jesus thinks of me today. When King Saul disobeyed God, and the Lord sent the prophet Samuel to give him the bad news that the kingdom will be taken from him, do you know what Saul's greatest fear was? It wasn't that he sinned against God and was being judged. It wasn't that he was losing his kingdom. No, his greatest fear was losing face with the elders and the people of Israel. The prophet says to Samuel, "The Lord has taken away your kingdom, and he has given it to someone better than you." And Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please come and honour me before the elders and before Israel. Yes, I've sinned, but before you go, come and honour me before the elders and before Israel." In the book Cultural Intelligence, David Livermore says this about the fear of teenagers around the world. He says, "The greatest fear amongst Japanese teenagers today is the fear of losing their parents. The greatest fear among Singaporean teenagers is academic failure. Do you know what the greatest fear among teenagers in the West? It's losing their peer approval. The greatest fear is not to be liked or accepted. We work so hard in projecting a certain image, and we'll do anything to protect it. Reputation takes years or decades to build. It rests on hard work, years of projecting certain images to others. We communicate it by our clothes, the clothes we buy, by associating with the right friends, by being involved with the right activities, by the way we furnish our house, by the sort of car we buy. Everything projects who we are. The whole of life becomes a mere pretense. That's exactly where the church of Sardis was at spiritually. You see, it's too hard, isn't it? It's too hard putting into practice the word of God. That's why the Pharisees chose the shortcuts. It's hard because we don't want to give up the things that our sinful nature desires. It's about me. I want to be exalted. I want. And that's why the Nicolaitans we saw in the previous chapter were so popular. They were telling the congregation members, you can carry on doing whatever you want to do. You can sin, you can sleep around, and you can still be right with God. No wonder it was so appealing. So instead of genuine faith and commitment, we invest in building up a facade that is often so good that we can fool people for decades, even until the time we stand up before Christ and are stripped of all of our charade. You see, we call someone a nominal Christian, which means he's a Christian by name only. They want to be called Christian, they want to be treated as a Christian, but they're not interested in Christ, whose name they wish to own. They're only interested in the comfort that he gives for eternity. And yet, as we read the New Testament, the word hypocrite is only found on the lips of Jesus, as he challenged people who were interested in their reputation and wanted to guard the reputation. The word hypocrite simply means an actor. Christopher Hitchens, the outspoken atheist and author of the book God Is Not So Great, he speaks about his own doubts, his doubts about atheism, and he says those doubts were growing rapidly. At one point, he confides in his Christian friend that while he's raging against God in the debates, he says, I am in private negotiations with God privately. Isn't that amazing? And the crunch came when he saw enough of the gospel to be impressed. And he was asked by his friend, would you consider converting to Christianity? Listen to what his friend writes. Christopher knew that because of his friendship with Christians like me, he was receiving criticism and the loss of friendship from many prominent atheists. Christopher was well aware of the contempt he would receive if he followed his brother and became a Christian. You see, hatred for God was Christopher's trademark. It was the reason for his fame. To renounce atheism now is to renounce everything that was important to him, and it was here that courage failed him. In his own words, Christopher says he was trying to negotiate down the cost of discipleship. The price of losing his reputation was too costly, and therefore he chose the fleeting comforts of this world over eternity. Can you see why Jesus confronts the church of Sardis with what appears to be maybe something harmless? Can you see how our reputation could be a massive obstacle to our growth in Christ Jesus? See, Jesus calls you and me to complete and utter dependence on him. And that begins by dismantling our facade, pulling apart that false confidence, removing the charades. It begins with humility and acknowledging that apart from him, we are nothing. Despite what the world tells us, despite what we've told ourselves over the years, we are nothing apart from Christ. It's only then, when everything's been stripped bare, that Christ can restore us to the true dignity that he intends for his image bearers. Jesus was once asked to speak in the synagogue, and the passage for that day happened to be Isaiah 61. And so it's a passage that speaks about the Messiah when he comes. So Jesus stands and he reads this. He says, "I have come to comfort those who mourn, to bestow on you a crown of beauty instead of ashes, to give you the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of spirit of despair. Instead of shame, you'll receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, you'll receive inheritance, and everlasting joy will be yours." And Jesus concludes his sermon by saying this, "And this reading has been fulfilled today in your hearing." So you can seek fulfillment from a few crumbs of the world as it pats you on the back and says, "Well done. There's a plaque for you. Your glory and honour will be remembered for years." No, it won't. The minute you're dead, it's finished. It's gone. You can follow the world and receive its commendation, as Christopher Hitchens did. And within a few years, no one will even know who he is. Or you can have what Christ came to give you and me: the crown of beauty, the oil of gladness, the garment of praise, an inheritance that comes with everlasting joy. Friends, what a massive blow this would have been to the ego of the congregation at Sardis. Here they were, believing everyone was looking up to them with envy, rejoicing in their fame, and Jesus pronounces them dead. But as we've seen with every single church thus far, there's always a word of grace from Jesus. And here it is in verse 2. Jesus says to them, "Wake up! Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die." You see, the call to wake up is to realize our real predicament is not what we think it is. When the prodigal son was at his lowest point, watching the pigs eat the slop and wishing he had some of that slop to eat, the Bible says he came to his senses and he decided to return to the Father. And on his way back, he's rehearsing the speech that he would give: "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." But friends, of what use would it have been for the prodigal son to sit there, to come to his senses and do nothing about it? If the prodigal son had simply come to his senses and nothing else, he would not have received the forgiveness of sins. He would never have been reinstated as the beloved son. He would have been known as the prodigal fool. Notice in verse 3, the congregation members in Sardis had heard the gospel. They'd received the truth, but they did not act on it. They'd heard it. And that's why Jesus calls them, "Remember what you've received. Remember what you've heard." So the Christian faith must always begin with hearing of the word and receiving the truth. But unless we proceed to obedience, it's useless. Or as James says, we have a dead faith. Friends, what is the instrument that you use to comfort yourself in the faith? Is it how long you've been in the church? Is it our work, our generosity, our beliefs, the things we've done? See, if our faith is not demonstrated by a passion for the gospel, if we do not delight in obeying the word of God, if we do not delight in meeting with God's people, we should be very concerned lest our reputation be vastly different to our reality. If the things of heaven do not excite us, but we invest time and energy and strength in building up our worldly reputation, we are warned most sternly today: wake up to yourself and strengthen what remains and is about to die. So to the Ephesian church we saw a few weeks back, who'd lost their first love, the antidote Jesus gives them is this. For that loveless condition, he says, "Remember, repent, and repeat what you did at first." And here the antidote to this self-absorbed congregation is similar. It is to remember and to obey and repent. How gracious is our God that even though this congregation has been worshipping itself and not the Lord of glory, Jesus is willing to wipe the slate clean and give them a fresh start. Here they were using the church, God's church, to enhance their own reputation and drink up the praise of others. And still Jesus offers them an opportunity to wake up and strengthen what remains. Now friends, why does Jesus take it so personally when we profess his name and seek worldly reputation? See, it's because I think it's the most ungrateful response to what Christ has done for you and me. Jesus, the eternal God, has put aside his glory. Philippians tells us he got off from his royal throne, took off his robe. He came to earth, not in his royal splendor, but he came as a servant. He came to live, to suffer, and to die to rescue you and me, to restore us to the splendor and the dignity the Father had for you. Therefore, when we chase after the praise of men and the applause of others and the acceptance of the world, we spit in his face and tell him his grace is not enough. We worry about our reputation and what others think about us. We fret about rumours that tarnish our reputation. We lose sleep because someone has rejected us. And yet Jesus bore not only our sin, the Bible says, he bore our shame. He whose character was so impeccable that even his enemies could not find a single sin to accuse him of. The charges on the cross could simply read, King of the Jews, and nothing else. Yet he was called a deceiver. He was called a drunkard. He was called a sinner, demon-possessed man. He was called many things. The crowd laughed at him. The Pilate considered him a fool. The soldiers mocked him and ridiculed him. And he put up with all of that shame for you and for me. And so when we shy away from having our reputation tarnished because of our association with him, we're ashamed of the Lord of glory. And like Peter, we disown him. But friends, as Christopher Hitchens found, the Lord of glory does not haggle. He does not bargain with his creation. If we do not wake up to ourselves, we will find there is nothing left. In Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian is about to go up the hill of difficulty, he notices there are three men chained at the bottom of the hill. And their names are Sloth, Simple, and Presumption. And Christian tries to wake them up, to warn them of the impending danger. And they say to him, go away. We see no danger. Leave us alone. Much later, as his wife Christiana makes the same journey, we meet the same three men at the bottom of the hill. This time they're not asleep. They're dead. Here they were halfway along the journey to the celestial city, and they came to the hill of difficulty and they gave up. They just slept, and eventually it was too late. But friends, thankfully, not everyone in this congregation at Sardis was caught up in building their own reputation. A small number, not many, a small number were still faithful to the Lord. And so verse 4, Jesus says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. How encouraging it is to see a handful of people resisting the temptation to build in this place on a solid foundation. We are aliens and residents. It's hard, isn't it, when our friends are compromising their faith? It's hard when everyone around you is stressing about making money, going ahead in business, being wealthy, and putting everything ahead of their family and faith, and urge you to do the same. It's so hard. But for those who withstand the temptation to follow the world, to follow their own sinful desire for what they want, listen to what Jesus offers them. He says, they will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. What a wonderful image. It takes us back to the Garden of Eden. when Adam and Eve walked with the Lord in complete fellowship. What a promise the Lord gives those repentant sinners. He will give them his righteousness. And he says, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Instead, he will publicly acknowledge them before his Father. Can you imagine that? See, friends, if we plan to impress Jesus with our reputation or achievements, we are going to be very disappointed. Because when we stand before him, we stand without all the pretense and the facade stripped away. We will stand bare. And we stand either with our sin fully exposed, ready for judgment, or we stand with our white robes of Christ's righteousness that cleanses us from all sin. I saw recently an advertisement for fake bulletproof jacket. Can you imagine that? Fake bulletproof jacket. I mean, I can understand fake designer jeans, or fake glasses, or fake Rolex watches, fake handbags. You can at least have the appearance of wealth and status, but who would buy a fake bulletproof vest? And who would want to put that to the test? But that's exactly what it's like, isn't it? To stand before God and trade in our fakeness and our facade. How will we fare when all of our hard-earned status is stripped before Christ? Shall we hear the words, depart from me, you workers of evil, even to those who have invested decades within the church but have never submitted to Christ and his word? See, to those with a long list of achievements who call out, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that? He says, away from me, I never knew you. Or shall we hear those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter your master's happiness as we stand not in our goodness, but in his righteousness. There can be no greater terror than to find our names missing from the book of life. Everything's wasted. Our whole life is wasted. And friends, there can be no greater joy than to hear our names called out from that same book of life. Jesus reminds his disciples in Luke 10, who were over the moon at their success in ministry. And he says to them, do not rejoice that the Spirit submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There's a reason to rejoice. I pray this morning as we ask the Lord to remove from us the false props, that facade that we put up, the religious disguise, that we may be true to him and to each other. May we be among those few who stand the test through all the trials and all the temptations that come our way, to be found standing firm, dressed in his righteousness. The Apostle Paul, one of the brightest men of his day, was considered a fool because of his faith. Festus the governor says, your great learning is driving you insane. And the Apostle Paul wore that title, fool, gladly. For he knew to be a fool in the eyes of the world is to have true wisdom. Friends, it's not until you can ignore your own fame and worldly reputation and the accolades and follow Christ that you will know true peace. It's only then that you can begin to see yourself as God sees you in Christ and not be concerned about the comments of others. For he sees you as a son and daughter of the living God, loved and cherished. Not because of your achievements, not because of your looks or your fame, but because of your relationship with Jesus. From the world, you'll receive false accusations, slander, gossip, and insults. But Jesus received those as well. You'll have the approval of the only person that really matters, and that is Jesus. He who overcomes will be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. May we be among their number. Let's pray. Father, it is very hard for us to point the finger at the Church of Sardis because we too are just like them. Lord, we live in a world where we desire to drink up that cup, where our reputation is something that we guard fearlessly. And yet, Father, we know there's a danger. Thank you, Lord, for your reminded this morning that it's not our reputation, not our achievements, but it's your work through Jesus. And so this morning, Father, help us as we are warned not to put our trust in what others think, but simply in what you think. And so, Father, may our lives be acceptable to you, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.